Good morning, everyone.
Welcome to Evangelical Free Church for our class, That's a Good Question. We're going to continue with the subject we started last week. And for those of you that didn't have the privilege of being with us last week, we began the discussion on what we said, well, it's really a simple topic. We're just going to talk about the love of God. And as we began to introduce it, we realized that, well, there's a lot more to it than meets the eye. Because the Bible uses the love of God, the language of the love of God, in a number of different ways. And sometimes in talking about the love of God, doesn't even actually use the word love, but we refer to the actions of love or the results of love. And so we began then a discussion on five ways that Scripture speaks of God's love. So we began looking at the first way that the Bible speaks of God's love, which is the intra-Trinitarian love of God. That God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect, harmonious, and unbreakable love, where each member of the Godhead both gave and received love. They were in mutual fellowship. There was no need. There was no lack. That they were, God was completely satisfied in His Godhead, in His Godness, if you will, and had no need for anything else. And yet, in that love, then, wanted to express it in some way outside of Himself. And then, for the second one, what we got to was the love of God and His providential care for creation. And so we began to look at different ways that God loves for His creation. He loves what He has created. He says that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He sees that He creates the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the animals of the land. And He rejoices over what He has created. So He receives glory from the things that He has created. He loves what He has created. But we agreed then that the way that He shows that love, that He expresses that love towards His creation, is different than the way He expresses His love within the Trinity. And so we looked at some examples even in the Gospel of John, where the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And we agree that somehow that must be different. God's love for Himself expressed from the Father to the Son to the Father, must be different than the love that He expresses towards the things that He has created by the words of His mouth and the works of His hands. And that's really where we left off last week, was introducing the whole subject of the love of God and ways that the Bible talks about God's love. And I was referring to a book and to a course that I had the privilege of reading and studying with Dr. D.A. Carson. His name curiously came up earlier today. One of the professors I had when I was at seminary. And just on a side note, to continue with a little bit of the story as it was passed on, I would simply say this. Anything you can get your hands on that is authored by D.A. Carson is worth the investment. Okay. Perhaps the brightest, most proficient New Testament scholar in the world today has written or contributed to over 100 books. Just has a mind that is unbelievably full of the knowledge and wisdom of God, the knowledge of the Scriptures, and really helps to see, help the Scriptures come alive. So, be interesting to tie in the rest of the story, you know, play a Paul Harvey now for the rest of the story and see how that works out after hearing about the hymn this morning. So that's where we, comment? Huh? But Paul Harvey's not here this morning, so you can go ahead. Paul Harvey, let's just put it this way. Paul Harvey knows the rest of the story now. And he would tell it in a great way, but he's just not here to do it for us this morning. So we'll go ahead and move on. As we look at the third way, then, that the Bible speaks about the love of God. This one's going to take a little more time. The next two are going to take a little more time, a little more thinking on our part. It's not that they're difficult to understand. It's just that we want to understand how they are different. So the third one is God's love toward the fallen world. When we look throughout Scripture all throughout Scripture, we see that God is a God who continually calls people to believe, who continually calls people to be saved, who calls people to accept the grace, the mercy, the love, the eternal life that He offers, calling out through even the prophets to the nations to come and join the people of God, to believe that God does not, as we see here in the middle of the little paragraph in Ezekiel 33, does not desire the death of the wicked. He calls out to people to repent, to believe. Why will you perish, O man? Repent and believe. Now, when we get to the famous verse that we all immediately think of when we think about God's saving love, of course we go to what verse? John 3:16. It's helpful for us to understand what it is saying and what it isn't saying. Okay? Of course, we know the verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life, might not perish but have eternal life." And we tend to emphasize the wrong thing, because the verse is intended to show the greatness of God's love. Because in the context of John, particularly in the first couple chapters of John, but it continues all throughout John, the emphasis is how bad the world is, how wicked, how evil, how in darkness, how in rebellion the world is. That world system, that worldly way of thinking, of planning, of living, of making decisions, of reacting to God, that world God loves. So the emphasis is not on the greatness of the world. The emphasis is on the greatness of God, who would love such a sinful, rebellious, obnoxious creation that has turned against Him, that worldly system. And so we need to keep the focus on the love of God. That's the main focus in that verse. And then when it says that He gave His only begotten Son, of course, we know that to be historical fact, right? That whoever believes. And that's all the verse says, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And so we all agree with that. That's why we can freely offer the gospel to all. We can go out and preach the gospel and say that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. But sometimes that verse gets turned to somehow say something that it's not saying. What it is not saying is those who will actually believe. It is not saying those who are actually the subjects or the objects, if you were, of His devotion, of His love. It says He's a great loving God, and if anyone believes in Jesus, they'll be saved. That's all it says. So when we want to talk about, for example, the atonement, when we want to talk about for whom Christ came to die or what Christ came to do, we can't use John 3:16, because that's not the intent of that verse. The intent of that verse is simply to say, God's amazing. He loves this big, bad, ugly, sinful world. And He loved it so much that out of love that He had within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father sent the Son under the power of the Spirit. We'll keep the focus there, okay? But what do we see as we read all throughout Scripture? We see God making appeals to people to believe. Can you think of any examples? This up the top, yes.
I was just thinking of verse 17.
Okay.
Tie those two together.
Okay. So tying together that he had an intent, right?
Yeah.
That they would embrace His love, but then verse 18 says they didn't want it, right?
Yeah.
The verdict is they wanted the darkness more than they wanted the light. But God still holds out that hand, okay? There is what we call a general call to salvation.
Yeah.
One of the reasons why I really felt the call, as it were, to be a missionary and gave my life to, a couple of decades of service overseas is just because I knew that I was under the call of God to preach the gospel to all nations. That is just the call of the church. And God wanted to use me in a particular place where there weren't a lot of people calling upon people to believe, and so I wanted to be part of the solution there. But it was first and foremost simply because of God's hold in my life. But that's a hold that He has in all of our lives, that we're called to go out and just preach the gospel. Okay? As I learned at the conference that I was at in January, we are called to be preachers of the word, not inspectors of the soil. Sowers of the seed, not inspectors of the soil. It's not my control to know exactly what type of soil that seed is falling on. That's left to the ultimate gardener. That doesn't mean I don't go out and do work. It doesn't mean I don't learn arguments. It doesn't mean I don't pray. It doesn't mean I don't learn how to speak and make relationships with people. But ultimately, it's not about me. I'm the sower of the seed, not the inspector of the soil. He is the one that's in charge of all of that. But I can freely go out and preach the gospel to everyone. Okay? What are some other verses that come to mind as you think about God's general call of going out to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to come to faith in Christ?
I can't think of the actual verse number, but something like, be all things to all people.
Okay, so be all things to all people. So what do you think Paul is doing there? I can see the machine working, so you got an idea here. So what do you think Paul's doing
there? Do whatever it takes to reach those who are unsaved.
Okay. I don't know if it would be do whatever it takes, but I think a better way would say learn how to make friends and communicate the gospel in a way that they'll hear it, right? Becoming like the person, obviously, within biblical control, right? Learning to connect with people, learning to do what it is that will gain a hearing, right? What will get their attention, what will cause them to want to hear, at least as far as we can tell, right? So it means be flexible. It means we're not to be the rigid, obnoxious ones, right? But we are to seek to love people and build relationships with people so that we can share the gospel, okay? Other thoughts, other verses that are coming to mind as you think about just this general idea of God loves to save sinners.
Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened.
Yes, weary.
I will give you rest.
Yes. Weary at Matthew 11, right? 28 to 30. And of course, that's in the context of a people that were trying to obey the law. All of these things that the Pharisees had laid upon them. Said, you've got to do all of these things. And they feel burdened at having to keep not only the law as it was written, but the interpretations that generations of men had added to the law. And so they were burdened. And so in that context, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You can't keep the law. You can't keep all the man-made rules. Come unto me. And he says, you're not going to be yoke-free, but exchange the yoke of the law of men and take on my yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. And then, of course, he'll walk. We know the idea of the yoke, right? Where the stronger oxen, the more mature oxen, is the one that's leading the young and growing one. That's what Christ wants to be. He wants to be that lead one that's teaching us, that's training us, that's guiding us, that's working with us, showing how it is we're to walk through this life. Do you have a question?
No, I'm just checking out your analogy there, but I have to think about it.
Okay. All right. So we understand that. So when we talk about God's love, we see God's love within himself. Within the Trinity, we see God's love towards creation, all that he has created. Now, of course, the confusion in there comes is of course, we should love creation as well, but love God first and not love the created thing more than the Creator. And that's where sinful human beings fall down because they create their own idols or they make idols of things that are simply other creations. They worship that above the Creator. So while we want to be good stewards of creation and we want to love what God has created, we love God first. And ultimately, the things of creation are to serve the purposes of God and to serve humans. And then we see God has a saving love, as it were. So we think of the 2.8 billion people in the world today that are still without a gospel witness. We think of the hundreds of people groups that still don't have a gospel witness, at least one that is in the position to be able to produce churches that will make disciples. Okay? We think of 150,000 or so people dying every day on planet Earth. We should feel then God's love for sinners, God's love for people to be saved, the burden then that we have to go out and to bring the gospel as part of the church to all of these different tribes and families and regions and nations and languages and tongues. Because God does have a people, according to Revelation 5, he does have a people that he will redeem out of every one of those people groups, okay? So that's where the missionary burden comes in. That's where the missionary mandate. We need to have the same love for people to come to faith as God himself does, okay? Now, that's easy enough to understand. It's the next one that begins to cause some people to start to grind some gears within their minds, okay? But they have a little bit harder time to swallow this next one because they choose to focus on this at the expense of other verses where God clearly has a particular saving love for his people. So we can start in the abstract. We start in the abstract where Deuteronomy 7, God clearly says, I have set Israel apart to be a people unto myself because I love them. He says, not because you were bigger than the nations around you. It's not because you were better. In fact, you were the smaller of nations. But I love you. It's God's initiative. It's God, the one that puts his love on a people, not because of anything that they've done, but just because he's a God who loves. And he's a God who is free to put his love on those that he wants to love, those that he wants to save. Okay? So we get into this discussion then on, what does it mean to be a chosen person of God? What does it mean to be part of the elect? What does it mean to be part of this multitude of people that are going to believe one day, that are going to be in God's presence forever? And it's at that point our human will, our human understanding starts to blanch a little bit, starts to get a little rebellious, starts to want to push back and say that somehow God's free will is ultimately under the control of our free will. And it's at that point, then, that we have to recognize, yes, there is a tension. Yes, you should feel the tension. But you could either run away from it, or you can face it head on. Okay? And I remember this has been a process for me of having to just let the scriptures talk to me and not try to tell the scriptures what they should say. I can remember some of the very specific conversations I was in when I first began to hear of this idea that God has a people set apart in his mind from before eternity passed that he would love, that he would raise up, that he would call to salvation, that they would come and he would hold them forever. I had to wrestle with it because I was stuck here. I thought that it didn't get any deeper than that. And yet, as I began to unfold Scripture, I began to see where it says God has a particular love for the church. He has a particular love for his people. That God does set apart people for salvation. That God does call out to people, and people come. And how is it that they come? Well, they come because God has been working in them to come. And so, in this love here between the Father and the Son, we see where the Father says, I will send the Son, and I will give people to the Son, and they will come to the Son. And so there's this idea then that it is God, in a sense, doing the sorting. And so we struggle with that. We wrestle with that. We say, but somehow that doesn't seem fair. But the problem is not so much that it's not fair. It's that maybe we don't understand what fair means. Because how many here this morning would say that you know that by nature and by birth and by free choice you are a sinner? Okay, we would all say that. Okay, so how many of us then this morning deserve salvation? None of us do. So if any of us have become the objects of God's favor and receive salvation and believe and are part of his heritage forever, who gets all the praise? God gets all the praise. So we've got to be careful then not to carve out something that would leave man being able to praise himself. That man being the ultimate cause for why someone believes. We've got to be careful with that. And that's where, I don't care what you call it, but I just say that's God's particular and effective love for the elect. If you want to call them his children, if you want to call them his church, whatever it is, the terms are used interspersed all throughout the scriptures, that God has a people. And when Christ came, there was a people that he was going to redeem. And he did. And there will be no failure on the part of God. Not on the part of the Father or the Son or the Spirit in the procurement and in the application and in the completion of that salvation. God will not have any regrets and the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, over, I just wish more had come. Somehow in his mind, he has it wrapped up that not only will they will come unfailingly, and they will all come, and I will not miss one. And so as we read through the Gospel of John, we start seeing those kind of things jumping out. The Gospel of Matthew, the things jumping out like that. So let me give you one example, because we just heard from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Probably the top two or three most famous verses in the book of Matthew. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many know what will come on before it? What are the verses that come right before it? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. And I'm going to read it backwards, okay? I'm going to start in verse 28, because these are the verses that we're used to hearing. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So they actually sense within themselves, I need to be saved. I don't want to live under the law. I want to please God. I need to be set free. They feel that. It is very real. And Jesus says, come to me who feels that way, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And usually that's all that gets preached. Okay? And it's true. That's why we can preach the gospel and say, do you feel the burden of your sin? Do you feel the burden of your lostness? Come unto Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden. But now let's go back to verse 25. Okay? So what has just happened is, Jesus has blasted a bunch of cities because they saw the works that he had done, and they would not repent and believe. This is, how can you see the works of God and not believe? He even says that Chorazin and Bethsaida and these other cities, Capernaum, will actually be worse than Sodom on that day. Can you imagine? Because they saw the works and they did not believe. And the verse goes on, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So there's praise going on. The Son is praising the Father that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So what's going on here is he's saying the religious leaders, the wise, should have known better. He's saying, I thank you, Father, that you're hiding the truth from these ones and are revealing it to little children, the ones who are actually coming to believe in me. Isn't it odd that God, who desires the salvation of sinners, would actually give thanks that some of them are not hearing and believing right now? That means there must be a category beyond this one that helps us to understand a certain body of Scripture. Okay? So we can put the Scriptures together. Yes, verse 26. Father, for such was your gracious will. In other words, the Father is being praised by the Son for hiding from some and revealing to others. We need to feel the weight of God's sovereignty in this passage. Okay? All things, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who's doing the choosing here?
The Son.
It's God. Okay? If you don't feel a little tension in your spirit at this time, you've either already wrestled all the way through it, which took me about 2 decades, when I realized it was okay to just fall into the arms of God and let him speak, or you're understanding the impact of what this says. I'm not in charge. He is. Okay? Now, I don't have to, in my little pea brain, try to figure out how God can do all of those things, because God's ways surpass me. God's ways are beyond me. I just simply take the words as they are. It says, I'm to go out and preach the gospel to all creation. I'm to go out and call people to repent and believe, knowing all along that unless God is at work, it ain't going to happen. But I believe that it is going to happen because God has a particular love that he is putting on this group of people that he is calling to salvation, and he will save. Okay? Now, if we go to John chapter 6, we see it in more detail. It's laid out. We won't take the time necessarily this morning unless we have to. But I want us to, when we see the love of God, that he has within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we see the love of God in creation, when we see the love of God for salvation of sinners, and then we recognize that we are dead in our sins, that's when we rejoice in the fourth category. That God has a particular love for his children, or for the church, or for the elect, or whatever. They're all synonymous terms. And we see all throughout the Old Testament, as he's dealing with Israel, he deals with Israel in a different way than he deals with the nations. He says that his people are set apart, right? And that's why he can go after them and rebuke them and discipline them and chastise them and send them away, because he said, my children should act like my children. Which is why then today we need to make sure that if we are the children of God, and we believe in Christ, and we are believing fully in him to save us, we need to walk in holiness and obedience, because he will still chastise and discipline his children. Okay? And we think that that's just something that God did in the past, but we have to have eyes to see. Even in our own country, in the United States, as you've heard me say, I'm going to say it again, 10,000 churches will close their doors this year. Okay? God is still about the business of saying, if you're not going to obey me, if you're not going to proclaim me, if you're not going to serve me, if you're going to fall off into other things, I'll remove the candlestick. And just like he said to Malachi, I would that someone would close the door, because their worship was no longer honoring to God, he will close the door. And so, for me, I find that I need to repent every day. Often more than once, often many times throughout the day, of my hardened heart. I have to wake up in the morning. I loved what one of my professors, and I learned it from him. He said, I have to wake up in the morning and spend time with God so that I get my heart back in alignment with him. Because I wake up in the morning and I want to start rebelling. I wake up in the morning and I'm going to plan my own day. And this is what I'm going to do. And it's going to look like this. And I'm going to go there. And I'm going to try this. And none of us can control a single moment of any day. Right? And so I've tried to model that. Say, yeah, I wake up in the morning. Okay, God. Retune my heart. What sins do I have to confess? What attitudes do I have to lay aside? What programs do I have to give up? What do you want me to do today? I want my heart. Tune my heart, we say in the song, right? Tune my heart to sing thy praise. I need that every day. Every day.
How does that go?
Huh? How does that go?
Tune my heart to sing
thy praise. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Yeah. But there's one verse in that song that we always forget. Oh, that day when free from sinning, I will see his glorious face. We need to sing that verse more often, okay? That day that awaits when we will be completely free from sin. I'll let you sing it for another day, okay? Now, I want us to understand at this point that we are not God the Holy Spirit. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know what God is doing in that person's life, that country, that region, that tribe, that whatever. That's his business. What he wants us to be about is proclaimers. Proclaimers, sowers of the seed, going out preaching the gospel, knowing that he's at work. You know why I love doing evangelism? Because I know God's at work. I may not see it in my own eyes at that particular time. Sometimes I have seen people repent and believe. Other times they blow me off. They've gotten angry at me, right? But I can do it because God's in control. I can do it because ultimately he is the one that is doing the drawing. He is the one that is doing the calling. He is the one that's changing the heart. He does what I cannot do, which is to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I can't do that. He is the one that gives the strength to believe. He is the one that gives the eyes to see. He is the one that gives the ears to hear. He is the one that gives the heart that desires. And so everyone who truly comes to Christ, desires to come to Christ, wants to come to Christ, can't wait to get to Christ, wants to repent, wants to believe, wants to obey Christ. Okay? Because it is a very real human decision replying to a very real human need. But behind all of that, God is the one that's in control. And ultimately then, when we get into God's presence, we will lay all of our crowns, all of our rewards, all of our accomplishments and achievements at his throne, and we'll say, worthy are you who was slain. For by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. And that makes salvation so rich, so beautiful, and so necessary for us to proclaim to others. Okay? I want to leave it open for just a moment because I'm sure there are some questions here that you may have. So what would be some questions that you may have at this point?
I sort of have a question.
Mm-hmm.
With this choosing or running the people, stuff like that, that just made me think of Jacob and Esau.
Okay.
Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated.
Okay.
Because that goes all the way back from the beginning. And then I don't know how Esau's life progressed from there, because like when Big Jacob comes back and Esau's all over it, he's done, over with, past, dead, gone.
Right.
And Jacob's the one that's still afraid and not trusting.
Well, what he's doing, Paul, in Romans 9, is he's using historical analogies and historical examples to show how God is the one that sets the course. And even from the Esau became the Edomites, who were enemies of the people of God, continued in that way, and so that became the symbol then of those that opposed God, right? But it was God who was making the choice. So we see that Jacob and Esau, but then we get to the next, if you go in Romans, the next one, now you got two twins came out of the womb at the same time, and God says, well, the older will serve the younger. And then he goes on and says, it has nothing to do with what they willed, what they desired, what they would do. It all is based upon the one who calls and who decides. And Paul's point is to put it all back, as it were, into the hands of God and say he's in control. So, how do I put all this together? I just simply preach the word as the word comes up.
Yeah.
So, when I'm preaching through a passage like we saw in Hosea, and it says, let us return, let us repent, let us go to the Lord, I say, come on, people, let's repent. I call people to repent and believe. Without any contradiction in my spirit that I can do that. But if I get to a verse where it says God is in control of all things, I say, God is in control of all things. And I just preach what's there in the Word. And let some of that mystery hang out there, that God is in control, that man is responsible, and both are true. Man is responsible to repent and believe. Man will be condemned for not believing. Man will spend eternity separated from God because he refused to repent. But here's the thing. He never wanted to repent. So he didn't get something he didn't want. And you can say the other thing. He did receive something that he did want, and he didn't get something that he didn't want. Every person will get exactly what they wanted, because they either accepted and believed or they rejected. But nobody will say, I never had a chance. No one will say that. Because God is already preaching through creation, already preaching through his word, already preaching through his servants. There are a myriad of ways, even among the unreached, where the gospel is available. And in any case, people reject the revelation they've already received, how small it may seem to us. Yeah.
You know, one of the challenges about the fact, I believe, is the elect is as a father. As a father, I sometimes, you know, want to tell God, but my children are the elect.
Yeah.
And that's not, that's his decision, not mine.
God has no grandchildren.
I'll actually say it the other way. I find it so incredibly encouraging that God is in control.
Yeah.
Because of what I believe from these categories, I believe that God loves my children even more than I'm capable of loving them. And so he is capable of changing that heart in a heartbeat. He is capable of changing that will. He is capable of doing anything. And he rose, his son rose from the dead, meaning he's continuing to raise people from the dead today. That gives me great hope that he's in charge, because he's a little better at being in charge than I would be. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
I find the whole election thing comforting also. If God has chosen you and has called you to him, nobody's snatching you away.
Isn't that his promise?
It's wonderful.
Yeah.
And like you said, you don't know who that is around you either, so it is your job to tell people and to evangelize those around you and to live right, righteously, and to show his glory, because you don't know who around you will be saved.
Right.
But it is so comforting to know that God loves you so much that he has chosen you.
Yeah. Thank you, Ian, first.
I liked the illustration of the entrance to the kingdom of God. You walk through an arch, and as you approach the arch, above the arch is inscribed, "Come, all who will." And you walk through into the kingdom of God, and you turn around and you look at the arch, and above the arch is inscribed, you cannot come unless I call you.
Yeah. Yeah. All those who were chosen from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I like what you said. God sets a course and God makes the decisions. In the last 4 months, we were from paradise. A week before the fire, my husband was saying he wanted to minimize things. We had a lot of decisions to make. We were in our house 23 years and accumulated a lot of things.
Wow.
Accumulated a lot of stuff. And so we were wondering how that was going to come about. And then the fire hit and we lost every single thing we had. And so it just, and it's devastating at the time that you're wondering what this God had in mind for you.
Right.
And it's really humbling to not have anything, but on the other hand, we look at each other and say, we're miserable now. We don't have to worry about all that stuff.
Wow.
And God has really worked. We're here in Kelly Ridge now, and he has given back, you know, things that we thought we'd never have again. So he's in control. He knows what he's doing, but at the time, we're thinking, what the heck?
Yes. Wow, thank you for that amazing testimony. That's encouraging to all of us. It's for those reasons that Paul talks about in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, and that's true. But what comes before that? Are you looking at what comes before that? Well, tribulation, peril, difficulty, nakedness, abandonment, all those things. What comes before that? This marvelous statement on the control and saving love of God, who calls us, justifies us, sanctifies us, preserves us, holds us. It's called the golden chain of redemption. All that he is called, he'll justify. And all that are justified, and it goes on, and there's no leakage in God's plan. There's no slipping out the door. You know, sometimes if you go out fishing with certain types of nets, you kind of set the net size because you want the smaller fish to fall through. But when God goes out fishing, he gets a perfect catch. Exactly what he wanted to catch, and nothing falls through. And it's in that context then, it says, if he who did not spare his son, will he not also give us all things? And then it moves on from there, saying that the Spirit himself is praying for us and within us. And the Son is praying. And then, so what shall separate us from the love of God? The answer is nothing. Nothing. No one or anything, because he is the one that from the beginning is putting it into motion, drawing us, loving us, holding us close, and will not allow anything to separate. He didn't say anything bad wouldn't happen. He never promised that. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trial. You will have difficulty. But it's in the midst of those things that we'll realize nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life is seeing God work in our lives, having joy in the Lord, even when life really is hard. Because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And now you hear those promises coming out, don't you, of who he grabs on and hangs on to. Okay? So, and we see these four things then, we see it. And my hope is that you'll take these notes and in your own reading of Scripture, you begin to investigate. Wow, I see the love of God here. How is it? What is it talking about? What is the object of the love? What is it referring to? There's one more, and that is God's love for his children, but in a conditional sense. And I want us to talk about what that means, because I think we've been seeing a living illustration of this in our time in Hosea. And so I start out saying, even though we are secure in Christ, that does not mean that we can do whatever we want. That's an abuse of grace. That's a misunderstanding of grace. because we have been set apart and procured in grace, we should strive for holiness. That Holy Spirit that God places in us at the moment that we believe will stimulate us to want to be holy, to want to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to want to pray, to want to preach, to want to fellowship with other believers, to want to obey Him. It's never to be used as a license for doing whatever we think we can do and whatever we want. And so we have these verses like Jude 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep myself in the love of God. Didn't it say that nothing will separate me from the love of God? Yes, that's what it said. And so we have to figure out how do we put these two verses together. And the way we understand it then is, Jude is writing to believers saying, put away the yuck. And walk in obedience with Christ. And continue to experience His love, His blessing, His favor, because He is a Father who will chastise, who will discipline, who will deprive for a season if that's what it takes. You know, the writer of Hebrews is saying, every earthly father disciplined us for a while, and we love them for it. Now, some of us have to take that by faith, right? But we have to understand the point that's going on there, that love disciplines. Love chastises. Love instructs. Love informs. Love even takes privileges away for a season so those privileges would be appreciated. Yes? Please say it again.
Bitterness. Put that aside and bring in more love. I mean, like hateful.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch the first part. Putting things away?
No, bitterness.
Bitterness.
Yeah.
Okay, put away bitterness. Yes, that would be a good example. Put away bitterness. Put away resentment. Put away anger. Put away all these things because we want to remain in the favor of God and experience His love. So this is His disciplining love. This is His, I'll say conditional only on the sense that if you want to experience His favor and walk with Him, there is obedience required. This is why when He told the people of Israel, He said, if you obey these things, you will live. The idea of you, if you obey these things, you'll experience the blessings of the covenant. And it's a similar way that in the New Testament with the hundreds of commands that we have to keep, that we're called to keep. But 1 John says, His commands are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because we love God. We want to do what God calls us to do. We want to obey Him. We want to walk with Him. And as a result, then we experience this hand of favor upon Him. Okay? So, yes?
Yeah, I think there's also a sense in that verse, remain in His love. It's not about standing in a place where we can receive His love.
Right.
It's about remaining in His love as we spread His love, as we give out His love, remain in that practice.
Yeah, it's enjoying the blessing and sharing it with others and doing exactly. Yeah, it's an action verb. It's action, right? It's I think Paul would say keep in step with the Spirit. You know, keep up with what God wants to do in your life and in the church life, and keep doing what He wants you to do. Stay in that position of blessing, and that's where the daily repentance. That's where the daily confession of sin. That's where praying for one another. That's where assembling ourselves together comes in so that we are strengthened, so that we can do that one with another. Okay?
So as opposed to God loving some more than others, maybe He loves some differently than He loves others?
Yes. And I think, let's use an example even just on an earthly realm. So you are blessed to have a brood of children that you love, you discipline, you provide for, you take care of. They're a blessing to your life. That does not mean you don't love other children. But you love them in a different way. You show that love in a different way. Okay? That's how we're wired. That's how it's supposed to be. Well, who is the freest being in all of creation? It's God Himself. And so we're not in a position to put God in a box and say God is obligated to show love every person in every situation in the same way. We don't have that prerogative. But sometimes we insist on it by saying, no, God loves all people equally. Well, what do you mean by God loves all people equally? Because I see short people and tall people and black people and white people and red people and people with a million talents and people with seemingly not many and people that can speak 15 languages and those that can barely spit out English. What do you mean God loves all people equally when he gives different talents, different abilities, different opportunities? We need to let God be free to express his love as he is going to express it, knowing that his love far surpasses our understanding of love. But we tend to want to put breaks and categories on God and say he must respond according to our understanding of what love looks like. That's where we get in trouble as a culture. As a culture, we say, well, love is love is love is love. No, it's not. Because we're not the definers of love. When they say, love whoever you want, that's actually not a very loving statement to make. Okay? It should never come out of the mouth of a Christian. Because how can you say, love whoever you want, if that puts them in a relationship that will keep them out of the kingdom of God? That's not a very loving response. Okay? It might make you popular in the culture, but it's not keeping you in good standing before God. He's the one that determines what love is, what it looks like. He expresses it much more lavishly than we ever could. And so he does love all people. But in his freedom, he doesn't express it in the same way in every situation to every person.
Yeah, but it can't be compared to you and your group.
It can't. It can't. It's an analogy. But the analogy breaks down because you're dealing with an eternal being versus a very finite being. Yeah. Yes?
Okay. Simply put, one dimension is a father on earth loving his children.
Yeah.
That's only one dimensional. God is the amount of dimensions he has. We can't imagine.
Right. Right. Yeah.
But even a father loving his children, even if he loves them equally, he will love them differently. He has to, because
yeah.
they're different people.
Yeah.
They have different needs. They need to receive that love in a different way. And every father knows this. You know, I mean, I had a daughter who, if I frowned at her, she would cry. And I had a son who I'd have to slap him with the paddle three times before I even got his attention.
Yes.
and so we need to recognize that, and that's on steroids with God, because he knows all of our circumstances and what we need.
Well, why would the Bible make a point of Moses being a friend of God? Not everyone's called a friend of God. John was called, you know, the disciple that was loved by Jesus. They had a special relationship.
Yeah, and you know, he in his judgment against Pharaoh, he said, I've lifted you up for this very purpose, that my glory might be seen. He exercised his privilege as creator and the sovereign of nations to even use an earthly king and say, look, creation, what I can do. Even with the most powerful man on earth at the time.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
Yeah. I think even in that example, did he show that favor to Moses because of some great thing in Moses? Or did he show that favor to Moses because it was in his plan to accomplish certain things
right.
in history through that, through Moses?
Nah, I don't buy it. Yeah. So God is going, what I want to do, I'm going to do through Moses because it's all about me and not because of, you know, why is he called the friend of God? Why is David called man after God's own heart? There was something about David that was special. There was something about Moses that was special. God called it out.
Well, we have to be careful.
At least in their relationship.
Okay, we've got to be careful, though, when we say it that way, because otherwise we will end up like some friends that say there's something special about the Virgin Mary. Therefore, we have to give her special status. Because that's a very similar argument that they use. So what we have to say is, they're special because they were chosen, not they were chosen because they were special.
Okay.
And so we have to make sure we put it in the right way. And yes, God is going to follow through on what he wants to lavish his love upon. And then in this part, with the conditionally saying, look, I'm still the Father, obey me, follow me. And when we do that, he is pleased. He does bless. He does show his favor. He wants to show his favor. So we just got to make sure we balance it out. And this is where, I don't think we're going to get all the categories perfectly right as we're reading through the scriptures. That's okay. I said last week, I want us to see the breadth and depth of the love of God and how it is expressed, so that we'll grow more in our appreciation for how wonderful God's love is. And when we talk about God as love, we're understanding what it is that we are saying. Okay? So, why is it that it's good for us to understand these different ways that the Bible talks about God's love? And I give some implications on page 3 and 4. Okay? And it's good for us to do a cost, as it were, benefit analysis of each one. Okay? If this is all the Bible had to say about the love of God, was that God loves within the Trinity and does that eternally, perfectly, harmoniously, well, where would there be room for atonement? Where would that love be expressed? Where would there be redemption? Where would there be reconciliation? Where would there be dealing with man's rebellion? There'd be no love for what he had created. There's no love for the fallen. It's just God loving himself. That's all we had in understanding about the love of God. Well, most of us recognize right away, well, that doesn't nearly cover most of Scripture. And that's the point. It's not the only way the Bible talks about God's love. If it ends up being, this is all we know, is this category, is that God loves creation. How do we even know then that we have a person? You know, we might as well just be Eastern religion and everything's God and God is everything and we just have kind of this love relationship with all that he's created, but we really don't have a recognition of sin. We don't have a recognition of the need of redemption. We don't have a recognition of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing within the Godhead. We would end up just worshiping creation because we wouldn't know the Creator to be able to worship him as he desires to be worshiped. And so we'd look and say, no, it can't just be that. We've got to have more. I want us to see that this is a multi-floor, multi-dimensional love. We've got to have all of them so that we understand this Bible that we have been given. Okay? What if we only had the third one? Well, then we just kind of have a mushy, pleading God who wants people to repent, but really is kind of powerless to see that it comes about. And really, we're not even sure what the relationship is with God himself, the relationship within creation itself. We're not sure and we're not secure. Because if it all depends on what I do, right? If it all depends on what I do, then instead of the reformers having a flower called the tulip, we kind of mean the muddlers having another flower ourselves. It would be the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And that's not the God that we know. But if this is the only thing that we say, well, God just loves sinners, and that's all we focus on. We don't focus on our own sin. We don't focus on the fact that there's a need to get out and glorify God in and through creation. We don't get an idea that God loves what he has created, the cattle on the hills and the fish in the sea. We don't have a full picture of God's love if we just focus on that one. Okay? If we just focus on this one, we actually turn into grumpy, gripey, heretic-hunting fundamentalists because now we're just doing all kind of navel-gazing. Who's in? Who's out? Who's his son? Who's not? It was actually one of the problems of the Puritans. After they founded America and actually were doing well for a while, they started to get too inward and too wondering about, am I one, am I not? And they weren't focused on the other aspects of glorifying God. It was just, well, am I one or am I not? And that's not a good place to be. We wouldn't see the disciplining love of God. We're just worried all the time, are we one of his or not? And then we end up focusing more on ourselves. Well, am I doing all the right things? Am I checking all the boxes? Am I creating, am I doing the list? If I am, then I'm okay. If I'm not, I'm not okay. But we'd miss out on what salvation actually is as a free gift of God. If we only had this one, we're just wandering around, cowering, waiting for the mighty swat of God to come upon us. Because it's all conditional. Am I obeying enough or am I getting swatted? And we wouldn't understand that all his redeeming, effective love towards us, his desire that people be saved, his love for creation providing for all of them. You see how we need to have all five aspects here so that we understand what it means that God is a loving creator, that God is a providing creator, that God is an able savior, that God is a sure rock upon which we can build our faith and our lives and understand that within the context of God's love. Okay? It's okay to be a little bit overwhelmed, can I say, by all this. That's why I would encourage you, if you can, to pick up D.A. Carson's book where he plays out more implications of what this... Wait, it's D.A. It's okay. First paragraph, D.A. Carson. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. We'll leave it there. We'll pick up some of the other issues that are there for remaining for next week, but any last comments or thoughts that you want to throw out at this time?
The idea of the yoke.
Yeah, we're going back to the yoke, okay?
Yeah, that really got me.
That really what?
It got me, because it says be not unequally yoked. So there must be different pictures of a yoke.
Sure, sure. But in this case, he says, take my yoke upon you. So in that case, then...
Light.
Huh?
It's light.
It's light.
Yeah. And we make it difficult by joining it with unequal...
And he's the one that has to lead us, right? He's to take my yoke upon you. Let me be your leader. Now, all biblical illustrations can be used different ways in different contexts, right? So you brought up a good point of how the yoke can be used in another context. Don't be yoked. Well, of course, if we're yoked to Christ, we shouldn't want to be yoked to someone who's not in Christ, right? Or we need to be very careful, right, in that context. So, all right, thanks for a good discussion today. We'll continue with this subject next week and see where it takes us as far as understanding the love of God. But let me go ahead and pray us home. Father, we want to thank you that we can call you our loving Father. And I want to thank you that you've made us aware, even in a small way, that this is a much deeper and richer love than we understood before. So, Father, help us to grow in our understanding of your love and what it looks like, Father, because we want to not only love you, we want to love what you command, and we want to love telling you to others. So, we ask this week that you would be helping us in our understanding to grow and to develop, that you would help us to understand this wonderful word that you've given us. And thank you, Father, for overwhelming us. We need to feel your vastness. We need to feel your greatness so that we'll have a greater appreciation of who you are and how we can serve you as you lead us and as you empower us. Thanks for leading us this morning. We pray for your travel mercies now as we go, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you, everybody.